Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
So we can kind of chat a bit.
Stu, how did you go with reading through Kings and Chronicles? It's pretty confusing, isn't it?
Oh, man. I had to keep going back, going, who's king now? Which king is this?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and then it gets even more confusing because at one point, and we'll cover this a little later, there's the king of the Northern Territory, is Israel, has the same name as the king of the Southern Territory.
That actually happens a couple of times at least.
Yeah.
So it's a bit confusing. And then you're sort of skipping between Kings and Chronicles,
yes,
you know, recognizing that there are expanded accounts of the kings in Chronicles. Of course, in Kings, you've got all of the stuff about Elijah and Elisha that you don't have in Chronicles. So that's what's great about Book of Kings. I think gives you that sort of extra value for your money.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Chronicles, though, you get some really great expanded accounts of the kings, which is great. So they both have their benefits. It's interesting, actually, when I opted with the Thrive to read the books in parallel, I thought that might be a good way of doing it. I think, I don't know whether that was a good idea or not.
Yeah, well, we've certainly had, I've had a little bit of feedback from a couple of people going, I'm finding this really confusing, you know, where are we now and who is this person? But anyway, before we kick in, Matt, let's just recap a little bit. We're kicking into Thrive Deeper episode 147. We're really going to be covering the area, you know, starting in 2 Kings through to probably 2 Kings chapter 8 we'll get to today, I'm picking.
Yeah.
Before we move out of 1 Kings, at the very end of 1 Kings, we see that Jehoshaphat becomes the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the writer states that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And again, like you said before, there's a whole lot more about Jehoshaphat that we can find in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 17 to 20 kind of gives you a bit of insight into Jehoshaphat there. But if we're to kind of identify 3 things, he was the king with a passionate personal commitment to God. He was committed to the centrality of the Word of God in such a way that he actually ordered his whole reign as king around God's Word.
And it's one of the good ones.
And he was determined to trust the Lord, not man. So you know, he was regularly inquiring of the Lord. But we'll hear more about him as we move forward. As we move into 2 Kings now, we see that it's time within God's sovereign purposes for Elisha to succeed Elijah, and Matt, this transition takes place in a pretty supernatural way.
Yeah, it does. The interesting thing here is just a general comment, actually, about Elijah and Elisha, these prophets and their role in the story.
Mm.
So, and I think this is big picture stuff. I'm just going to try and say a couple of things to help perhaps answer the question, why should I even bother reading this? I know it's a little confusing with the kings, and it's possible that the writers may have found ways to make it easy if they were just telling history, but they're not just telling history.
Yeah.
This is actually a prophetic narrative, and there's the what they are wanting you to see is a comparison between the north and the south. Mm. So that's why they keep flitting between the two. I mean, it'd be in some ways, you know, here's an account of the north, here's an account of the south, or even some way of doing it that perhaps is historically simpler. What the writers actually want to do instead is enact this comparison. And you've got, because in the north, you've got this trajectory of idolatry, but you've got these amazing prophets that are operational actually in the north, which is amazing. This is where all the miracles and everything are happening in the north. And you think, wow, that must be, you know, if there were churches, be like, hey, I'm going to go to that church because that's the, you know, that's the place where, you know, the Spirit's really moving up in that church up in the north. No, that's actually the point is that, you know, these miracles are these signs of, you know, where God is really speaking to essentially rebellious people, to get their attention. Essentially. Yeah. And the more that happens in their midst, the more accountable they are actually. It's interesting that it's right in the midst of, the reign of Ahab that you get Elijah, and then from Ahab's time, where things really go downhill from
there.
You know, that's where you get Elijah and then following Elisha. So you get this very dark period, But the light of these that's shone by these prophets comes very much in this period. So
just before you move on, Ahab, just a reminder for our listeners, Ahab was really the king who instituted Baal as the official religion of Israel, or the northern kingdom, Jezebel's husband, or Jezebel's wife. So, and we've heard a lot about what they did to the prophets of the Lord, obviously.
Yeah, that's right. Lots of prophets were killed through this time. Yeah. So God, it's interesting that God keeps sending in the prophets.
Yeah.
You know, including and in one place we read about this prophet Micaiah, we don't really hear anything, but he just comes into the scene, you know, brings this amazing prophecy, and then probably ends up in jail for the rest of his life. So there's an enormous cost being paid by these prophets, hundreds of whom are actually killed, prophets of the Lord. You know, so this is it's really important, I think, to recognize this. And then the point I want to make about the prophets is that they, in the same way as the priests embodied something, that they actually, you know, the priesthood, the priests and the Levites were, they enacted certain symbols. So they worked in the temple and so they worked with symbols that pointed forward to Christ. Their role actually itself was quite symbolic. Their very existence, existence of priests, they symbolized the embodiment of a ministry that ultimately is embodied in Christ, and then through Christ to Christians who have a kind of Levite priestly ministry. In the, you know, we're a kingdom of priests, Peter says.
Yes.
Now, in some ways, it's very much the same with the prophets, and I think this is going to help us understand the role of the prophets in these stories. They, in a sense, they not only bring God's word, but in some sense they embody God's word in many ways. And so there are things that happen to the prophets. It's not just what they say, but even things that happen to them and things that they do that are actually a kind of embodiment of the word. I mean, it's interesting because it often says, you have this phrase, the word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet.
Okay.
Now, it's interesting to think about that in the light of Christ being the word. You know, the word came to them and then they delivered this word. And in some sense, they were the word coming to the people of Israel. They embodied that word coming to Israel. And of course, in this sense, they symbolized the word who is Jesus. In that sense, they symbolized because... of course, ultimately, God would embody his word in the ultimate and very literal sense in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the prophets are sort of forerunners of Christ in this sense. They are symbolic embodiments of the word of God. This is the difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament gift of prophecy, because the New Testament gift of prophecy, in the same way as we don't have... you know, the same kind of priestly ministry, you know. So I as a pastor don't, you know, I have a kind of priestly ministry, but it's not like the priests of old, you know. Yep. And in the same way that the New Testament gift of prophecy is not quite the it's not the
embodiment,
kind of. You know, of this word. I mean, in some sense it is. In some sense, we are all to embody the word and be the aroma of Christ in the world. So there really are very important lines of continuity between the Old Testament prophets and everyday Christians. I'm more making the difference between the New Testament gift of prophecy and
the prophets
and the prophets themselves. Because you just, you know, when the prophets came, you just had to do what they said. I mean, there was no questioning the prophets. If they predicted something and didn't come about, they would be executed.
Yes.
And we can see here that, man, this is not a role that you would want to step into. Like, oh, yeah, it's my ambition to be a prophet.
Yeah, yeah.
Man, these guys were killed left, right, and center. They were imprisoned. They were mistreated. They lived out in the desert. They lived in caves.
Yeah.
You know, it was a hard, hard life. And if they got it wrong, and we see this in the story, if they slipped up or got it wrong, man, they really, really paid for that big time. They were held incredibly accountable.
So you'd really want to know you were hearing from God.
Oh, you really would, yeah.
Because it's going to cost you your life if you if you get it wrong.
So that's the thing about Elijah, and I think, you know, we want to function fairly big picture here. Yep. You know, yep. as we overview this, you know, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, they it's not only what they say, because these aren't writing prophets. We have, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and these other prophets who wrote down their oracles. You don't get that with Elijah and Elisha.
Yes.
What you get is very much the establishment. I mean, prophets have existed before this, but this really sets up this role. And these guys, it's more what they do, actually. You know, they bring this, it's the relationship they embody between God and his people. Mm. And then it's what they do. Now, it's interesting that you have seven great miracles by Elijah. Elisha, who follows Elijah, asks to inherit a double portion of his spirit.
Mm.
Elijah says, well, if you see me taken up,
that's right,
then okay. And the point of that is that, well, do you have the prophetic gift? Mm. Can you see into the spiritual realm? If you can see me being taken up, you know, the chariot of fire and so forth being taken up into heaven, well, then that indicates that, yes, you do have this prophetic gift, mm. because you can see that, and you will receive what you ask for. So it's interesting then that Elisha performs 14.
Yeah.
So the, you know, the numerics are important.
But also, I read somewhere that the double portion kind of also spoke to the inheritance as the firstborn.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So the sense of inheritance, you're going to be my heir, in a sense,
yeah.
was that sort of language yeah. was used, the double portion thing was
that's
used.
Right. So yeah. that's most probably what Elisha has got in mind.
Yes.
Because sometimes you often get this term, the sons of the prophets. So they, that not necessarily literal sons, but they treated, so Elijah would have treated Elisha as a son, but yeah. often, you know, refers to him as my son.
Mm.
So that's probably what Elisha has in mind. Can I inherit a double portion? In fact, you know, it's really, he wants to be the heir of Elijah's ministry.
Yes.
And Elijah's, well, that's, you know, Elijah's reply is important because basically he's saying, well, that's not mine to give you.
Mm.
But if you see me being taken up from heaven, it's a sign that, well, actually you do have this sight into the spiritual world that means that you do get to inherit my role, and that's seen in the double portion.
And prior to that, Elijah has kind of tried to give Elisha the opportunity to opt out, you know, like, you stay here, I'm going on.
Yeah,
and Elisha's gone, no, wherever you are, I am too, kind of thing.
So yeah.
there's a bit of a sense of Elijah kind of testing
his,
you know, resolve in this, you know, his sense of call, for want of
he
a better
is.
Word.
And know, that's often a question that's raised. Why does Elijah seem to want to be getting rid of this guy?
Yeah.
Is it, you know, I mean, some people say, oh, is it his sort of reluctance to, you know, because he's been told to anoint his successor. Is he a bit reluctant about that? You know, I mean, we do see the humanness of Elijah. These guys weren't perfect.
No, I think
that's important. They were very much accountable to God, but you know, they're not perfect. And so, well, look, it could be, but I think.
But Elisha would have grown to love Elisha, and he knew the risk in this.
Yeah.
And so he's probably kind of, in a sense, trying to make sure, you know, maybe in some ways from a human perspective, kind of going, I love you too much to let you end up possibly what could happen to a prophet.
Yeah, that's right.
But at the same time, also probably testing to see, are you really sure, you know?
That's right. And let's remember too, I mean, when Elijah goes to Elisha, I mean, he breaks up the cart, slaughters the ox. I mean, this is a statement of, I'm basically walking away from my inheritance, from my earthly inheritance.
That's right.
This man is giving up everything that he owns, pretty much, to follow Elijah.
Mm.
And it's interesting, you know, it's just that from a New Testament perspective, it's a really interesting kind of segue from the one to the other, and inheriting the spirit, and you know, in so
laying
many,
down our lives and
laying down our lives, yeah, you know, to walk in this calling.
Of mine is yours. Yep.
So there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of symbolism in this story about, you know, ministry. I mean, Jesus said of his disciples, "You're going to do greater things than I." Like, collectively, you know, you are going to do greater things than I am. And I think there's this sense of you know, the double portion that there, you know.
Yeah, right.
That I'm I'm bequeathing something to you here, and I'm, you know, I'm anointing you so that you will continue my ministry. It has that Elijah, Elisha sort of feel.
Yeah.
So this story actually is really central in the whole Old Testament narrative. I mean, Elijah and Elisha are remembered. They are really crucial pillars of this story. And so I think it's important to really get to know, you know, these stories and get to know them well, because they form a kind of expectation what's the best way to say it? They really set up the theology and the values, and they just set up a lot, happens from here. Good. Well, let's see if we can navigate people a little bit through this. So broadly speaking, you've got Elijah and Elisha. Elijah comes to prominence, of course, during Ahab's ministry. Ahab is ruling at the same time as Jehoshaphat in the south. So yes. This is one of these comparison moments. Ahab is this really bad guy. Jehoshaphat is a good king. And you do get this Jehoshaphat, by the way. I don't know how much we want to talk about Jehoshaphat.
Yeah, go.
It might be good to say a few things about Jehoshaphat through this, because
We'll pick him up in the Moabite rebellion anyway. There's a fair bit around Jehoshaphat there, but go. Let's talk about him now. He's one of my favorite kings.
Yeah, you know, and I mean, the interesting thing here is he's not perfect.
No, that's right.
And he he institutes all of this teaching, but one of the, you know, we see him coming up in this story with Ahab when Micaiah, the prophets. And I don't know if we talked about this. And we see that, you know, he shouldn't have been making that alliance with Ahab.
That's right.
And he gets because it's interesting, because Micaiah prophesies that the battle's a lost cause. He tells them to go home, but they both still go into the battle.
Yeah.
So Jehoshaphat, this is a real lapse for Jehoshaphat. And he gets, and look, he's probably feeling a little, I mean, Ahab was quite a powerful king.
Right.
And he probably feels that he needs this guy's support. You know, you're alone in a dog-eat-dog world as a sort of relatively small kingdom.
Yeah. Not helping is not neutral.
You want your alliances, really, man. That's, you know, so, you know, for God to say, no, don't enter into alliance with this, wow, you know, you mean I'm all on my own here in the world? This is, well, no, you're with God.
And moreover, that guy's now probably my enemy.
Yeah, that's right. So he doesn't want to make enemies of Ahab. That's just another enemy.
Mm.
He actually lapses and he goes into this battle and he gets rebuked. Now, it seems that he, you know, he takes this on board because afterwards, when Moab and Ammon come against him, it says in 20 verse 3, alarmed as he's faced by this large army, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah, people of Judah. So rather than run off to to Ahab, Ahab's successor,
Jerom,
in the north, we get this amazing prayer. Yeah. And
although it's interesting, Matt, if I can just make a comment, up until that point, there's no record that Jehoshaphat did inquire of the Lord, that he even should have been there at that point in time. Mm. There doesn't seem to be any record of that. And of course, we've got...
What do you mean by that? Been where?
That Jehoshaphat and Jerom Jehoshaphat was going to help Jerom in terms of the Moabite rebellion. And, you know, Jerom's got a plan pulled together, I'm guessing, and it's not going well, and he's blaming God in a sense. But up until that point, there's no real indication that I could find in Scripture that Jehoshaphat had previously inquired whether they should actually try to crush this rebellion.
Yeah.
It's not until they're at that place where, we're completely outnumbered here that, again, he does inquire out to
God. Right. Okay. So you're in 2 Kings 3 here. Sorry, I'm over in Chronicles.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. We've got to not try to confuse people. But yes, you're exactly right. And this is the interesting thing about it. Jehoshaphat finds himself in situations that he should not have been in.
Yes.
This happens here. Yeah. It happened before.
Yeah.
Now, the first time with the Micaiah thing, when he went to war anyway, despite Micaiah's warnings with Ahab, goes into the war anyway. You know, we get that situation where, I mean, Ahab's a classic. Hey, you dress up like a king. I'll go in disguise, Ahab says, because he doesn't want to be, you know, he, so obviously they're going to target a king, aren't they?
Yeah,
now, the interesting thing is Ahab gets killed, even though...
he was in disguise. In
even though Jehoshaphat, dressed as a king, finds himself in the thick of the battle and facing certain death, he cries out to the Lord and he's delivered. So God is saving him, even though he's doing things and in situations that he shouldn't even be in, because I think that's important because this is why these stories are important, because the writer is deliberately showing, look, okay, you're in a situation, you should never have got there.
Yes.
But don't therefore think that you cannot cry out to God. Now, this is important in Kings for the exiles because, okay, yep, you're in exile, you've turned away from God, but don't think just because you're in a situation, you know, you ended up in a situation you should never have been in. Don't think that you can't now cry out to God.
Yeah.
Because no matter how bad the situation you get into, even if it's your fault, even if you're miles away, even if you're in the pig pen, so to speak, referring to the parable of the prodigal son, cry out to God.
Yeah.
Because God will hear. This is what God wants the most. And so you see this actually repeatedly throughout the story. I mean, you see it famously in Manasseh, you know, who's the most evil of all the kings, cries out to God and
that's right.
You know, God hears him.
An amazing story. And I think before you move on, the temptation for us here is to read, God, Jehoshaphat, he should have known better kind of thing. But, you know, how many times do we go ahead in our own strength thinking something's a good idea, find it coming adrift, and then we're sort of crying out to God to help us? You know, God, can you join me in my idea or my plan and make this work in a sense? And as you say, you know, God wants us to do that, absolutely.
Yeah, that's right. So with this, when the rebellion, the Moabites who have been under annexed by Israel before, they rebel and the king, king of Israel asked Jehoshaphat, Joram, king of Israel asked Jehoshaphat, you know, will you go with me?
Yep.
He says, yeah, sure. I mean, he wants to keep, I mean, again, probably shouldn't have. But then they end up, you know, where they go into this situation and they end up in a sticky situation because there's, you know, the army, there's no water you know, and then the king of Israel's like, what, you know, has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver, you know, to hand us over? And
so blaming God for something God didn't even call them together to do.
That's right.
Like, I'm going to blame God.
That's right. So the king of Israel's blaming God. Mm. Jehoshaphat, and this is where the contrast comes. Jehoshaphat says, you know, let's inquire of a prophet. Elisha comes.
Yeah.
Basically, Elisha says, look, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat. You know what I mean? I just hand you over.
Yeah.
Because of my respect for Jehoshaphat. Now, again, it's interesting. Jehoshaphat shouldn't have even been there, but Elisha comes in, says, okay, for Jehoshaphat's sake,
I'm going to inquire of the Lord.
We're going to inquire of the Lord and we're going to find a solution to this situation.
One interesting thing here too, Matt, that may not be materially important, but I noticed it. This was one of the first times where instead of the prophets being called to the king, the kings went to the prophet.
Yeah, that's right.
Know, which I don't know whether that's, but it's like, oh, hang on, this guy obviously has enough of a reputation, for want of a better word, that these three kings are going to go and see him rather than just simply summoning him to them.
Yeah, so, well, kings of Israel wouldn't have wanted to.
No.
I mean, the last thing they wanted, I mean, these guys were their arch enemies.
Enemies,
You know, so, but Jehoshaphat, he's a godly king. He's you know, so he has this relationship, a good relationship with the prophets, because because he has a good relationship with God. So, and this is where I think, Stu, you know, in these stories, like, okay, you may not be sure where you are, but try to piece together the key details here. So try to get the main, don't get too lost in the history and what's happening.
Okay.
It's these ideas that are coming through that are the important thing. Here is this God, here is this king. Okay, he's set his heart on seeking God. Mm. He's constantly making mistakes and doing things that he shouldn't do.
Yeah.
But he's got a heart for God, right?
Yeah.
And I think, you know, I think that will be true of people listening to this.
Correct.
You know, it's like you've got a heart, and you can be all too conscious, oh, but I keep getting it wrong and I end up in situations that I shouldn't be in. And yeah, but you know what? God still wants to,
yes.
He still wants to bless you
yeah.
From where you are. You just cry out to God. And that's what you see in these stories again yeah. and again. This is why, for me, I remember back to these stories and I think, oh man, right when I would think, oh, well, I can't turn to God now. I mean, I've messed this situation up too much, classic example. And again, I'm just going to be practical here. It's interesting as a pastor, a lot of parents, have said, oh, I feel like I didn't do as much and I can't, will God listen to my prayers because I feel like I haven't been as good a parent as I should have and I didn't,
lead them in the
almost
ways
like, well, now yep. God won't answer my prayers for my kids, they're... No, that's not the way that it works, right? Yeah. And when those things sort of things enter my head, and I'm just thinking of that because I've had conversations like that recently.
Yeah.
And the first thing that pops into my head are these stories, right?
Yeah, right.
Because these are the biblical precedents where it's like, okay, let's assume that you have failed, and we've all fallen short.
Fail.
Yeah, that's right. We're all fall
constantly
short, right?
We all fail.
So let's just assume that you have, but that doesn't mean
that
you're disqualified from God intervening amazingly in that situation and still doing things to deliver you and your family.
Yeah.
So that's exactly the sort of thing that we get here.
Yeah. Interesting, Elisha's pretty cutting. When they go to inquire, he's pretty cutting back to Jerome in terms of, hey, why don't you go talk to your own gods? The gods of your mum and dad, which of course were Ahab and Jezebel.
Now, it's interesting when turning over the book of Chronicles, when Jehoshaphat goes into this battle where he's threatened, and I'm not sure if it's this, this is a different battle that I've started talking about, but where he resolved to inquire of the Lord. This famously, he sends the musicians out.
Yeah.
Because God says, look, you're not even going to have to fight. The Lord's going to fight for you.
Yeah. I think that's the Arameans, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. The Lord's going to fight for you. It's an alliance of kings. I mean, it's a scary situation.
Mm.
I mean, he's absolutely outnumbered here. But he seeks God. God says, hey, just go in. But I'm going to fight for you. Mm. So what does Jehoshaphat do? And this is an expression of his faith. He goes and sends the musicians in, not because they're bad. The classic thing is,
let's get rid of the musos.
How are we going to get rid of these musos? We'll use them as cannon fodder. It wasn't because they were bad musicians, right?
Okay.
It was an expression of his faith.
Yeah.
We're going to go in with praise, praising God for what he's about to do.
Mm.
It's an amazing expression of faith on Jehoshaphat's part. So I think,
does that feed in, and this is a complete parallel question here, does that feed into why, traditionally in church services before, in a sense, we sing, is that part of the sense of we're going into the sort of a sense of battle where we're battling for people's minds or is that kind of why music is sort of heads off?
Well, it's not necessarily why. I mean, this is, I guess, the role of, it's an interesting thing because within the temple worship, the music, the instruments were seen as an extension, in a sense, of the human body, right? The human voice, the human, clapping and singing and so forth. And it was a way of amplifying, in a sense, the praise of God's people. So it was very much a symbol. Instruments were very much associated with,
It just seems often as
praise
we go forward in the Old Testament, particularly the battle was often headed up by the temple musicians, at the start.
That's right. Yeah. Mm. And look, I mean, but it was also the same laments and were also actually accompanied with instrument. It was all about extending the emotional range in a sense.
I digress.
No, that's fine. As you can imagine, I've always found that an interesting digression. Mm. Even then Jehoshaphat, right to the end, he's still, lapses, you know, despite even everything that's happened. I mean, it says at the end of 2 Chronicles 20, later Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel.
Yep.
Again, bad king, whose ways were wicked, shouldn't have done this, and they construct this fleet of trading ships. And they actually get wrecked. You know, the ships all get wrecked. So it's a massive, quite a big loss, enormous loss of resources. So he fumbles along, Jehoshaphat.
Yes.
This is why I love the story of Jehoshaphat, because he fumbles along, right? But he's got a heart for God. Mm. And when he cries out to God, despite him, you know, in the midst of situations that he shouldn't be in, God answers him. That's why I love this, story.
Yeah.
So, I think we'll say, where are we going to today?
Just one thing at the end of the Moab rebellion thing that might have confused some of our leaders, because it did me when Misha, who I think was the king, or the turned to his god Chemosh and offered the crown prince, his firstborn son, as a burnt offering at the city wall at the end of this, when they were being beaten by the Israelites. There's this verse that says, fury against Israel was great.
Yeah,
and you know, it can't be fury from Chemosh, because he was a fake god anyway. So what does that mean? It can't be fury from God against the nation of Israel. I wonder whether, as I got thinking about it, you know, was it perhaps that it made, for whatever reason, the Israelites or the alliance, for whatever reason, they just lost their appetite for battle and just withdrew, and you know, it made them so angry to see this happen. I don't know, but it's a bit of a confusing little passage.
It is,
Maybe we don't need to get stuck in it. But
it is. But I think the Hebrew there is a little ambiguous, actually. So we actually aren't sure what the fury. I mean, is it the fury of the battle? I don't think it's the fury of Chemosh. Now, having said that, I don't think necessarily the text always demands that there's nothing behind these gods. They're certainly not gods. But is there, you know, because there are evil spirits and so forth. But they don't really personify, that the Bible text doesn't credit these gods with any level of personification. So they don't say Baal came along and, you know, they don't even really acknowledge the actual existence of these gods.
That's okay. Don't need to get bored. But it was just an interesting one to me. I'm kind of going, well, the fury of who? You know, it was just difficult to figure that in my mind, but.
Yeah. So we're not actually. Yeah. It could just be the fury of the battle. Maybe.
Yes.
You know. Maybe the sense of
indignation about someone.
Yeah. Indignation about someone doing this. Of course, this is when you were really desperate. This is what you did in the ancient world. Because this is the greatest sacrifice, that you know. Think of Jephthah. Mm. This is kind of the greatest thing that I can offer. The significance, of course, and I'm going to get off track here, but of Genesis 22 and Abraham is like when Abraham was asked of his son Isaac, that in, as an ancient Near Easterner, this is that wasn't a surprise necessarily to him, because that's often happened you might be required to offer your son. The point there is that God's saying you never have to do this.
Mm.
You know, it's like, I appreciate that you were willing to, but this is an absolute. I never ever want you to have to do this, because I've offered my son.
Exactly.
So
that's good.
These stories, you know, like for example, and I think we commented on this, the oil, you know, the
being
jug of
in the jugs.
I mean, they're incredibly symbolic miracles.
Mm.
You know, this woman who, you know, as she feeds Elijah, she responds, there's this sense of faith, you know, she responds to Elijah. She has respect for Elisha, and so she has this constant provision of oil, and then of course her son is raised to life.
One of the interesting things about the oil one, Matt, and I think you mentioned this in the Thrive Reading Guide, was the fact that the oil would only be multiplied until there were no more containers to contain it. And that sense of, you know, even though it's not explicitly stated there, that sense of, you know, perhaps God will only give us what we're willing to receive, you know, or what we're able to receive. Yeah. I thought that was a really good...
Yeah, that's right, yeah. And the fact that, you know, she's from this Sidonian, this Phoenicia area of Phoenicia. And so here is this, you know, everyone's sort of starving from the famine in Israel because they've abandoned God. But here is this woman who is hospitable to this prophet.
Yes.
You know, so this is what it could be like in Israel is the point, you know, and, you know, where, and this actually happens. So you get, it's interesting the way that the text works here in 2 Kings sort of 4 and you get that sort of miracle of provision, okay? Because this looks very much like Moses in the desert with the Israelites. Yep. And then you get the death in the pot where the, you know, where he cures the bitter, you know, the bitter meat there. Again, a bit like Moses and the bitter water that he cures the bitter water. And then the feeding of 100, you know, the multiplication of the bread. Mm. Again, this is like Moses. Of course, that reminds us of Jesus feeding, the thousands. But even in that, in the context of Christ, that's a sort of link to Moses as well. Mm. Then you get the Naaman, this story about Naaman. Yeah. And again, the point here is that, this foreign general actually accesses this amazing healing and in some ways demonstrates more faith and receives more blessing than anyone's receiving in Israel at the time.
Yeah.
So it's a sort of an indictment upon, you know, upon the Israelites.
The rest of the nation.
And in some ways, I mean, this story, it's such an important story, the healing of and the fact that he's then got a dunk, you know, in the Jordan River is like, you know, he thinks, what, in the Jordan River? I've got rivers back home. What is he, you know?
Yeah.
And
the response of his aides around him, it's like, if the prophet had asked you to do something huge and amazing, you probably would have done it, but it's the simple thing. Why won't you just go and do this simple thing, you know?
Yeah, that's right. You know, I love this. I mean, you know, even the fact that, you know, you later on you get Jesus baptizing in the Jordan River.
Exactly.
And this you know, that in Paul the issue is, well, the Jewish people rejected the message, but now the Gentiles are receiving it with joy and they're all being baptized. And so it's just an interesting, such an interesting connection.
But I think also for us in our lives, sometimes we're looking for God to do huge, big things. And often it's just through little things, little acts of obedience.
Yeah.
That, you know, big things come later.
Yeah, that's right.
And our job's just to do the little things, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
God asks of
us. Exactly.
And not be looking for just the big, you know, super.
Yeah, super, that's strong. Right. Interesting to note in this story, that this Syrian, you know, this Syrian general, how he even hears about it. It's because of a slave girl. He's taken from Israel, and this slave girl tells him the good news of this prophet, and he goes all the way into Israel seek this prophet when everyone else is trying to spurns these prophets.
Yeah, yeah.
No one's listening. This guy goes and seeks him out.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, I think that the presence of that slave girl and I mean, it reminds me of the amazing story of the conversion of the Scandinavian peoples, that the Vikings happened actually because they took Christian slaves.
Right.
And it was the slaves that sowed the seed of the Christian faith amongst the Vikings in Scandinavia, and they were Christianized. And
there you go.
So, you know, it's just a little cross reference to history. Yeah. Interesting thing, just the end of this story, Stu, is the story about Gehazi.
Yeah.
So Elisha, of course, will not take any form of payment. It's absolute anathema to take any form of payment.
Because it wasn't him, it was God.
Yeah, that's right. And that's very important because the pagan diviners and pagan prophets, they all made a good coin. They made good coin from prophesying and their extaspicy, which is carving open animals and telling the future and tell, you know, that's, they made.
I won't even try and say that word, but that's a good word, Matt.
Yeah. They made good money from that. These guys, they will not make any money.
Yep.
Gehazi thinks, man, we could get this guy's brought all these gifts, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And Elisha, it's amazing because the gifts are actually, he's already brought them with him.
There, yeah.
He's not going to accept them. No, I can't accept anything. Gehazi goes back. Oh, you know, Gehazi thinks this is okay. This is the pits. You know, Gehazi's his servant.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
I'm going to chase after him.
So, Elisha's changed his mind. Man, Gehazi gets it for that, doesn't he? I mean, the punishment on Gehazi. He becomes leprous.
Well, he gets Naaman's disease basically.
Gets Naaman's disease. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So you get, again and again, and we'll wrap up fairly soon. Yeah.
We move into the Aramean War then, which you've spoken a little bit about before. And for those who don't know, Aram in current day would be Syria, southeastern Turkey and Lebanon, Iraq, sort of that area. There's the big Aramean War where, again, you've spoken before about Jehoshaphat. Yeah.
But again, it's interesting to note here, Stu, Elisha goes in, the king of Israel is no regard for God, but he, the prophet goes in and says, God's going to do this for you. I mean, you just see God at work here, wanting to, let his people know, I love it. I just want you to, I care about you. We just respond and again and again, they have these amazing miracles happening and they're just not responding, So by the time they're destroyed, you've got to the point where they have just rejected God so many times. Mm. And the point of all of this is that they have no excuse because they have seen God do amazing things again and again and again. And again, this story connects so much with the story of Jesus because, we have Jesus doing all of these amazing miracles, and then holding them accountable. You've seen, and you're just not responding. You've seen all of this stuff happening in your midst, and you're not responding. And so you get exactly the same kind of thing across the story of Jesus here with the story of Elijah and Elisha, to the point where they're just conquered by a foreign nation, which is exactly, what Jesus said in his time that he prophesied the fact that Romans were going to come in and destroy the city. And so,
and it's really under
Jehoram's
reign as king of Judah, where Judah starts to go the same way as Israel. Really begins. The decline for the southern kingdom, really. And then Ahaziah becomes king only for a year, and he follows Ahab's lead in the north. So it's getting pretty dire both in the north and the south, although God's promise is still there in terms of the line of David. So
yeah, that's right.
We'll perhaps come back to that.
It's interesting actually, in the story, I mean, after Jehoshaphat in the south, you get this string of bad kings. You've got Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and you've got Ahaziah. And then you've got this, Ataliah, who's the mother of, anyway, it's a bit complicated.
She's not even in David. She's a bit of a, she doesn't even fit in the line.
No, that's right. She's a daughter actually of Jezebel. So she actually takes over. She kills off the royal family. Yeah.
Without
sort
a right
of takes
to
over.
Do so on, anyway.
Yeah. Yep. But it's interesting to note here, right, that after her, you get kind of good kings.
Yeah, they start out all
right. Yeah, you get all these kings like Joash, Amaziah, and Azariah or Uzziah. Mm. They're three kings in a row who start out well, but then lapse towards the end of their lives.
Yeah.
Now, that's interesting because in a sense they, their lives become symbolic of where the trajectory of Judah is going as a whole, overall.
Yeah.
So I think that's a really interesting, and then you get Hezekiah's great reform. But we'll look at that next time, Stu. I think, I have so many of these stories for me. They have sowed really, really important seeds in my life. I know it's hard reading through these stories. But again, try not to get too caught up in, get yourself a chart, go on to, Google Images, get yourself a chart of the kings of Israel and Judah where you get the lists, that can help. But focus on the stories, you know, what's happening? What is God saying here? Mm. Don't get too lost in the details. And because we're so inclined to think, hang on, who was this and why? And we're
the chronology
of it
as well.
So used to trying to think historically actually that's not the point here. What the writer wants you to notice here is what is God doing and what is God saying by what he's doing? How is God responding in the midst of these kings turning away? These are the questions that you need to ask yourself to get the most out of this story. And what you end up seeing is an amazing story of grace, the grace of God on display here. We're going to see some judgment here, but all through this, the dominant note of all of these stories is the grace of God.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.